This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, wahda wa salatu wa salamu ala man la nabiya ba'da, amma ba'd. You didn't know Ammar was also a joker, right? A jokester part-time, mashallah. It is very, very, very humbling to come back to my alma mater, to New Haven, where I lived for 5 years. 20 years ago, I applied to Yale. 20 years have gone by. And I first came as a student, a graduate student, 2005. How many amongst you knew me back then? How many were there at that time? So we have, mashallah, 30, 40 people in the audience that were here then. And subhanAllah, when I came here, I want to tell you one thing about the community, about Yale, that I gave a khutbah in August 2005, and there were probably 14 students who attended. More than half of them were graduate students, and most of the undergrads were coming from overseas. I believe there was one or two, like, born and raised here. And I just found out from Imam Umar Bajwa that you have over 200 students every single Friday for Jum'ah, mashallah, at Yale. Mashallah, tabarakallah. Could never have imagined this change. And Masjid al-Islam as well, where I was regularly give. You know the Seerah lectures you guys watch? I started Masjid al-Islam, the first round. And I gave 5 years on and off. And Ammar would attend those as a little kid. He would attend those and others. But then, you know, life and studies and whatnot, it wasn't recorded. It was just given at the Masjid of Masjid al-Islam. And so what you are watching in Memphis, the notes of half of it were written here for Masjid al-Islam. And then, of course, I redid them and, you know, alhamdulillah, you saw what was online. But alhamdulillah, lots of sweet memories over here. So, brothers and sisters, I had a few weeks ago another topic prepared. But in light of what is happening right now, and in light of Gaza, and in light of the protest, I was at the protest today at Yale. I spoke over there as well in front of Sterling Library. And in light of what is happening, it is important, it is imperative that we become relevant, because the seerah teaches us that you have to be relevant. The seerah teaches us that you must make an impact in the here and the now. The seerah teaches us that we don't just live in some abstract reality. No, we deal with the situation and circumstance, and we impact positively wherever we are, whenever we are. And I want to begin by stating that I know for the last 6 months, 7 months, we've been in a state of shock and despair. I know things have been very difficult, and to see the carnage, to see the bloodshed, to see the genocide, and to know that the fact of the matter is, it is our country that is green lighting, that is allowing all of this. It's really painful. And a lot of questions and a lot of issues come. What do we do? How do we? Is there any future? What is the strategy that we follow? And here is where I'm going to come in and give some generic guidelines, some, inshallah ta'ala, hope to what we are doing over here. And I want to begin by stating that anybody who reads the seerah knows that it is a part of the prophetic methodology that you will and you shall engage with tyrants and dictators and evil rulers. Not just the seerah of our Prophet ﷺ, the seerah of every prophet, the life and times of every prophet. What exactly is the story of Musa and Fir'aun? What exactly is the story of Musa and Fir'aun? It is exactly what we are seeing here. And the irony is that those who claim to follow Musa, those who claim they are the ummah of Musa, the irony of ironies, they are following the methodology of Fir'aun. They are following the tactics of Fir'aun. They are following the beliefs of Fir'aun. And it is the people of Gaza that are the real followers of Musa alayhi salam. They are the ones being persecuted. They are the ones that are constantly being stereotyped and caricatures, like Fir'aun said to the Bani Israel. What did Fir'aun say to the Bani Israel? What were the tactics that Fir'aun did to the Bani Israel? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that yastad'ifu, he would persecute them, he would humiliate them, yudabbihu abna'ahum, he would kill their children. Allah mentions that Fir'aun would mock and make fun of the people of Israel, the Bani Israel. That Fir'aun would say, "Inna hawla lashirrimatun qalilun." These are a bunch of renegades, small, and people shouldn't be caring about them. Every single caricature, every stereotype that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives of Fir'aun, we find it embodied in the modern apartheid regime. And every single praise Allah gives to the Bani Israel, subhanAllah, we find it in the real followers of the Prophet Musa, and that is the people of Gaza and the Muslim Ummah. What is then the seerah as well? The seerah once again is a story of a person and the early Ummah taking on the persecution that should not have been done. Persecution that is stemming from an irrational hatred. The entirety of the seerah is a battle between good and evil. It is a battle between the weak and the oppressed against the powerful and the oppressor. That is the entirety of the seerah. How can anybody read the seerah and then not understand that there are direct and relevant lessons for all of us? And subhanAllah, brothers and sisters, you know, I'm going to say something. Please don't misunderstand or misquote me. But we are all guilty. I am guilty. One of the things that hurts me a lot, and I am guilty, I'm not saying blaming anybody else, is that when you look at our modern movements, our modern thinkers, our modern strands, mashallah, there's a lot of good in all of the mainstream movements. We thank Allah. There are many of them. They have prioritized things that are so good to prioritize. Memorizing the Quran, teaching aqidah, doing da'wah and tabligh, thinking about how to, you know, bring about Islam in the political arena and Muslim lands. Every strand of the ummah, we thank Allah, they're doing some good. But when you see the reality of North American Muslims and the Western Muslims, you must say, not in a proud manner, and not in a harsh manner, but in a factual manner, we don't have a plan for Muslims in North America. Every movement seems to have failed in providing a roadmap, in providing strategy, in providing a realistic and practical methodology for what we should do. Every single news media outlet, the majority of our politicians, they are so disconnected from our world and what we're trying to do. And our own president, subhanAllah, as if he's unaware or as if he doesn't care or whatever it might be, 2 days ago, allows another $15 billion or $17 billion to the, after all of this, and 3 days ago, when the UN symbolically voted, let us give the Palestinians a people. It's a symbolic, give them a land. It's a symbolic vote, nothing's gonna happen. And the UN pretty much agrees the Palestinians, like every human being, deserve to live like other human beings. The one country that vetoed was our country. What do we do? Why is it, O Muslims, that quantity-wise, we are more than many other faiths? Why is it that in terms of our diversity, we are number one in all the various faith traditions? No faith tradition is more diverse than us. Why is it that socioeconomically, mashallah, tabarakallah, we are upper middle overall, we are very well integrated, and yet our impact is not just negligible, as if it doesn't even exist? Why? These are questions that are painful, but it is high time that we ask these awkward questions and begin the internal conversations about how we're going to move forward. Because we still have those small voices amongst us who use the religion in a manner that is actually debilitating. It is harmful. We still have a small group of voices, and I don't doubt their sincerity, but wallahi, I doubt their wisdom. and I doubt their understanding of the Quran and their understanding of the seerah. We still have a small group of religious folks. They tell us, oh, Islam says it has nothing to do with any political system. We should just worship, go to the masjid, pray. We should just do our ibadah, and we shouldn't even protest. Protests are haram, the fatwa is given. Protests are haram. Of course, for these types of people, and it's, by the way, it's not just one strand. It's not just one group. Multiple groups have this. Multiple strands have this. Voting is haram. Voting is kufr and shirk, not just haram. If you vote, you become kafir instantaneously. And these fatwas, they're still around. Wallahi, I would battle with these fatwas when I was 17 years old in Houston. Back in the 80s. That's how old I am. Back in the 80s. And we'd have these types of people. And even though I didn't study, even though I hadn't had the what I have now, it just didn't make sense to me. What do you mean that we don't get involved in the system? What do you mean we just sit outside and do nothing? What do you mean that just by worship? Even I at that time understood the seerah is an entirety of worship along with activism. Worship along with taking the tactics and means. Worship along with doing what you need to do to get to the goal. How can anybody read the seerah? How can anybody look at the life and times of any of the prophets and then conclude from that, oh, all we need to do is just worship and do nothing else? No. Wallahi, no. A million times, no. And in the past, we would just gently be quiet about these types of people. May Allah help and guide them. But we respect. But now, there's a genocide going on. Now, 40,000 people have lost their lives. We don't have the luxury to be silent at these voices from within that are actually confusing our youth. And we have to push back, not at their intention. I'm not saying anything about their intention. Wallahi, I know many of them in their own worldview, they think this is right. May Allah bless and forgive them. Just because they're good in one aspect, their ibadah, their tilawah, doesn't mean they're good in other aspects, and that is how to carve a course out. Fact of the matter is, a smaller group of people than us are influencing American politics far more powerfully than us. This is a fact. Numerically, they're smaller. The Muslims of North America, numerically, we are already the second largest religion in this country. Already, we are the second largest. And the quantity and quality and the diversity that we have, they don't have it. And yet, their influence is exponentially larger. And you know, I don't believe in conspiracy theories. I don't believe that, oh, there's just something magical about them. No, it's tactics. It's strategy. They came together, they had a vision, and they enacted it. That's the way the world works. There's nothing magical about it. Unfortunately, we amongst us, we have so many issues from within. We have so many problems from within. So what I wanted to do actually today is actually very simple. And that is encourage us with some positives and point out some negatives of us as a Western Muslim community, so that knowing what we know, you know, for those of you that work in corporate America, for those of you that work in any field, you know there's something called a SWOT analysis, right? Our strengths, our weaknesses, our opportunities, our threats. I want to do a quick, very quick, mini SWOT analysis of the American Muslim community. What are the strengths? What are the weaknesses? What are the opportunities? What are the threats? Do a SWOT analysis of us as American Muslims. Because only when you know your strengths can you play to your strengths. Only when you analyze your weaknesses can you take protections against them. Only when you know your opportunities can you strike at your opportunities. And only when you know your threats will you take adequate precaution to make sure those threats don't harm you. So very quickly, I'm going to do a SWOT analysis. And again, it's just an opinion. Take it or leave it. And let the conversation begin. Let's begin with strengths. Number one, strengths. And very quickly. And these are coming from my own experiences and travels. Alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed me to live in multiple lands, multiple states, travel to over 60 countries, and wherever I go, I interact with the communities, speak with their leadership, get an idea of what's going on. So based on my own life experiences, this is my own, you know, khulasa, and it's an opinion, it could be right, it could be wrong. Our strengths, I say categorically, in my humble opinion, but it is categorical from me, I say, the strengths that we have as American Muslims, listen to me carefully, are second to none in the entire globe. The strengths we have as American Muslims are second to none in the entire globe. And only those that have lived in other lands can appreciate that. Only those that fully understand what this country gives us, of them, of the most important strengths we have, and we thank Allah for that, is that this country was built on the freedom from religious persecution. No other country in the world was built by people who were so traumatized by religious persecution that they made it a fundamental principle of their constitution. No other country. Our founding fathers, some of whom walked these very campuses, our founding fathers, when they came to this land, they enshrined in the Constitution certain rights that are not enshrined anywhere else in the world. And as an American Muslim, I thank Allah for the Constitution of this country. The freedom to practice your faith, the freedom to assemble and congregate, the freedom to speak whatever you want to speak, the freedom to protest. Even in Europe, in France, where allegedly democracy began, in France, where allegedly the French Revolution sparked the entire Western, in France, it is illegal right now to have a pro-Palestinian rally. In Germany, you will go to jail for waving a Palestinian flag. In England, the parliament is debating whether the phrase "from the river to the sea" constitutes genocide, and they might ban it. In Canada, up north, in Canada, they have banned the wearing of the kifaya. Today, an MP was kicked out of parliament. Today, look at the news. Today, a Muslima walked into the parliament wearing a Palestinian scarf, and she was escorted out. Now I understand, and I just spoke at the Yale rally, and I see what's happening in Colombia, UT Austin, whatnot. I understand those ideals aren't always fully applied. But no matter how bad it is, it's nowhere near as bad as anywhere else. I'm not trying to say we should overlook. I'm saying compared to other places, we thank Allah. Yes, they can stop certain things to congregate at certain locations. They can never, ever stop the general act of protesting. They can never criminalize generic free speech. Sure, they have their laws. So I was at Yale today to speak, and they've apparently from the speakers there, they said every protest that has taken place, they allow loudspeakers, they allow congregation, whatnot. But technically, you need permission for a loudspeaker, but they've never enforced it, okay? Because it's a pro-Palestinian rally. And why the Yale police came in and said, no loudspeakers. You cannot have any loudspeakers. And so all of the speeches you're giving, you just have to speak with your voice. And as you're aware, they were protesting in Beinecke outside of that, and the law came in and said, you can't do it over here. But they couldn't stop them from doing it in the square. And so they moved over to the square. Now we know that's not fair. We know there's double standards. We know we should fight it. But in the end of the day, they cannot ban. They just can't. Even Colombia, if you were to walk outside and protest, right, they can't ban in the public. Sure, within they have their laws that they selectively apply. The freedoms we have to express, to try to change the mindset, are second to none. I regularly give khutbas about how angry we are about foreign policy. Two months ago, before Ramadan, we had the largest pro-Palestinian rally in the history of this country in front of the White House. 400,000 people attended. And I spoke in front of the White House. I spoke in DC. And I and multiple people called our president a genocide enabler. We said that our foreign policy is killing tens of thousands of innocent people. We called it war crimes right in front of the president's house. And subhanAllah, when I uttered these words and when the other speakers uttered these words and we went back home, we knew with certainty that we're not going to get a knock on the door and the secret police is going to come and say, hey, did you actually say this? That we knew. And if anybody, if the FBI or secret police dared come to my door and say, did you criticize our government? I would sue them and I would win in a heartbeat. What other country can this happen in? What other country can this happen in? Imam Khalid Latif from NYU will tell you the full story about NYPD. As you're aware, after 9/11, they began harassing and profiling Muslims, and it became an official memorandum and policy. They would literally stake out Muslim schools. They would have units, undercover units, outside of Muslim kindergartens, and they would take notes of the parents who's going to Islamic school with the presupposition that if you're sending your child to Islamic school, potentially you're a terrorist. This is the NYPD. And they had an entire program that was secret about surveilling mosques, surveilling Muslim schools and Muslim homes. That was completely illegal. Until finally one cop with a conscience leaked it, became public, and the Muslims sued the government. The Muslims sued the NYPD, I should say, sorry. They sued the NYPD. The NYPD is the largest police union in the entire country. It has the greatest clout in this whole country in terms of police department. It has the most respect and the most power. The Muslims sued the NYPD in court. Guess what happened? They unanimously won that lawsuit. And the NYPD had to give money to Muslim charities and causes and enact a policy of teaching every single cop about the dangers of racial profiling and what it means to be an American, etc., etc. I ask you by Allah, in which country could you sue your own police department and the justice would side with you against the police department? Think about it. This is our strength in this land. And we thank Allah for that strength. And here is where, I'm sorry, but we don't have the time to be politically correct. It frustrates me when people who have some knowledge, people who have some taqwa, they come and they preach to the Muslim masses, hey, voting is haram. Hey, don't go to the protests. I'm sorry, but I have to push back. As I say, I'm not doubting their sincerity, but I am doubting their understanding. Because here's the point. In an entire ummah of 1.5 billion people, we are the only Muslims who have the political clout to change the system legally from within. We are the only group of Muslims that has the constitutional right to try to bring about change in a legal manner, in an effective manner. How dare a scholar ignore this reality and come and say, oh, it is haram to vote. A'udhu billah. I don't doubt your sincerity. I do doubt your wisdom and your understanding of the seerah and your understanding of the Quran and your understanding of reality. The only group of Muslims that can possibly do something, real something politically, is us. Far from saying it's haram, I would like to say it is fard ayn and wajib. It is wajib, I can say, to get involved as much as you can. It is wajib to make the best change and the most effective change that you can. And we learn this from the seerah. SubhanAllah, those that say voting is haram, whatnot. You know, again, there's so much from the seerah to learn. The incident of Najashi and the Sahaba negotiating with Najashi directly. This is influencing from within. The incident of the boycott, I've spoken about this in multiple detail, in multiple lectures in the last 6-7 months. The incident when the Muslims were boycotted and Abu Talib had to negotiate a release And he went to Darun Nadwa with some Muslims, and they negotiated, and they protested in their own manner. How can anybody say that it's against the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to try to change from within the system? So our strength, number one strength, is the fact that we are constitutionally allowed and civilly and democratically required and requested to get involved in the process. Another strength of ours is that by and large, the American Muslim community is the most diverse of all Western Muslim communities. If anybody's traveled to any other Western country, you will realize that the vast majority of Muslims of any one land come from one country. That's just the way it happened after World War II. So let's say, choose any country. Germany had a relationship with Turkey. A lot of Turks went there, okay? Netherlands had a relationship with Morocco, okay? France has a relationship with North Africa. So by and large, every European country has one or two Muslim countries that are predominantly amongst them. As for America, look around you. Look at our Muslim ummah. Go to any mosque. The diversity we have, it's second to none in the Western world. And that leads me to, again, similar to diversity, our socioeconomic diversity. Once again, the majority of European countries, when they had to bring in Muslims, it was one occupation, and generally menial occupation, work in the factories in England, right? World War II, bring in, you know, the people from Pakistan and Bangladesh to work in the factories, right? Whereas in America, we have everybody. And socioeconomically and education-wise, we are once again number one in the Western world. Our political clout, our economic clout, and our educational clout is second to none in the whole Western world. We are, as a Muslim community, the most well-integrated. We are, as a Muslim community, the highest educated. We are, as a Muslim community, the ones who are politically and socioeconomically number one. No other Western land comes close to us. So that is one of our strengths as well, definitely. So the freedom to do what we are and to be who we are, without a doubt, this is our strength. Weaknesses. Move on to weaknesses. Our number one weakness, in my humble opinion, is that we lack cohesive unity. We are divided amongst ourselves. We don't have leadership. We don't have a plan. We don't come together. If we could come together, if we could have an agenda we all agree on, if we could have a systematic, a thought process, a methodology, a framework, if we could have a template and the majority of the Western American Ummah says, oh, this is what we have to do. But no, every group is divided. We're divided ethnically. We're divided politically, we're divided in sectarian lines, and if you've listened to my talks and lectures, for the last 10, 15 years, one of my pet peeves is railing against narrow-minded, petty-minded, dogmatic sectarianism. Wallahi, O Muslims of America, listen to me carefully. It doesn't matter whether your son or daughter prays with hands here, hands here, hands here, hands here. As long as they pray, thank Allah for that. It doesn't matter whether your son or daughter believes in this abstract theology, a theological position, or that abstract theology. If they believe in Allah, thank Allah for that. For us to be bickering and arguing and dividing ourselves over our arcane theological issues, over the minutiae of the fine print of fiqh, wallahi, this is the height of folly and backwardness. Live and let live. You choose your madhab. You choose your firqa. You choose your theology. And then understand, belief in Allah is far more important than the finer details after that. And what unites us as an ummah in North America is much more than what divides us. And if you must preach against a doctrine that you think is wrong, ideology you think is wrong, there's a time and a place and an audience and a methodology to do that. Do not drag in these sectarian issues into the mosques. Take an advanced class. Vet the people who are going to come in. They must be advanced students. They know theology. They know faith. And now, as much as you want, debate and whatnot. But after you're done, go to the local mosque and pray with everybody over there. Keep theoretical differences theoretical. We need to unite. And as for our ethnic divisions, then a'udhu billah, this is jahiliyyah. A'udhu billah. We're going to be divided on where our ancestors came from. It doesn't matter where your grandfather was born. What matters is where your grandchild is going to be born. We are one ummah over here. And the fact of the matter, O parents who have migrated from other lands, your son or daughter has more in common with another family migrated from another country than he or she does with your own biological cousins back home. I repeat, let me be more explicit. A Pakistani American born over here, and I'm one of them, has more in common with an Egyptian American, Sudanese American, Indonesian American, Bosnian American, much more in common than with that same person's biological cousins back home. If you don't understand this, somebody needs to tell you bluntly about it. Stop these petty divisions. Not only are they un-Islamic, they're unwise and they're counterproductive to the future of our cohesive ummah. To me, this is our biggest weakness. And of course, we have other weaknesses as well. Of those weaknesses is that, by and large, we as a North American ummah have been divorced from, distanced from political engagement. We are still very, very first level, kindergarten level, naive level. We don't know how to get involved in politics. We really don't. And that's a struggle of our generation. And it's constantly, and I wish I had the luxury to just pretend everything is fine and dandy. There is a genocide going on right now. People are dying. Bombs are dropping that are made in America, paid by America. We don't have the luxury to just pretend that this isn't a problem. We are completely disadvantaged when we as a community do not have a discourse about Muslim politicians and Muslim involvement in politics. When you want to be a politician, and I don't want to be a politician, a'udhu billah. Those who choose politics is always the lesser of two evils. Politics is all about compromise. And I personally don't like it. But it's a necessary evil. Somebody has to do it. And those who choose to get involved, they're not going to be clean and pure. We have to be mature enough to distinguish ulama from politicians. Take your fiqh, your aqidah, your morality, your akhlaq from ulama. Politicians have a different role. And you cannot assess politicians the way that you assess awliya, the way that you assess fuqaha, the way that you assess mufassireen, the way that you assess muhaddithin. We are still so basic in this regard. And the minute that the sheikh comes up or any religious person comes and says, okay, well, this particular candidate looks like better than the other one. Automatically, oh, but look at all of these evil things this candidate is saying. And they don't understand. You're not going to get Angel Jibril to run an offer office over here. The fact of the matter is, and I'm sorry to be blunt here, but again, there's a genocide going on. The only hijabi in Congress has a lot of problematic views about morality. Yet, she is one of the most vocal voices about the influence of the AIPAC, about the genocide going on, about the reality of the criminality of our foreign policy. And anytime one of us attempts to, and this, again, it's so sad. And again, this is not an endorsement, but it's definitely not a criticism. This very one hijabi, our own community has abandoned her. She walks into a Muslim conference, she will be booed. She walks into a Muslim audience and the conference has the potential to get canceled. The cancel culture we live in. This is the reality. I wish I could be politically correct, but I go back to the fact there's a genocide going on. Now, the minute I say this, one of your YouTube clips is going to go and my critics are going to come again. Look, Yasir Qadhi endorses this candidate. Look at all of the evil she has. Circularity. Wallahi, we're in this kindergarten loop. The narrow-mindedness, their IQ is in the one digits. I am not endorsing her morality. I am not endorsing the views. But in the end of the day, she is standing, almost a solitary voice. Another figure in Qa'an, wallahi, I'm not endorsing because I know there's theological problems, right? But I am saying when you go vote, you cannot vote based upon personal views of morality. the one Palestinian in Congress, one Palestinian American. Again, she might have problematic views about whatever in the past, whatever. But in the end of the day, she can go to Congress as she has done. And she can pull out a picture of her grandmother. And she can say, our foreign policy is potentially killing my grandmother. Who amongst us can do that? So we as a community, we need to mature up. Wallahi, enough is enough of the backwardness and foolishness and stupidity. We have to have the bravery to speak out against the narrow-mindedness. The religious folks have abandoned the very people that can potentially help us. We have to be mature enough to separate. If our politicians make theological mistakes, we point out, that is a mistake. Oh child, don't learn your fiqh, don't learn your aqidah. She's not a faqiha. But we're not voting them for fiqh. We're not voting them for theology. We're voting them to potentially stop a genocide. If not for this generation, at least plant the seeds for the next generation. This is a weakness we have. Is this not a weakness? This is a reality. Amongst us, we are politically immature. We are completely unprepared for the difficult, nuanced conversation of what it means to be a Muslim in politics. That's one of our weaknesses. More can be said, but time is limited. Let's go on to number three, opportunities. What opportunities do we have in this country? What opportunities do we have in this country? We have unparalleled opportunities. And of them, I go back to my strength and I make it into an opportunity. The freedoms we have to congregate, the freedoms we have for speech, the freedoms we have to build, the freedoms we have to fundraise, no country in the world gives us that opportunity. I am the dean of the Islamic Seminary of America. We have the president sitting right here, mashallah, Dr. Jimmy Jones. Mufti Saab, what is your title and position with your muftah? He is the big shot and the hidden puppet master of, as a joke here, mashallah, but he is the brains behind another large seminary, and that is Miftah. And we have some students from Qalam in Dallas, and we have some students from Maghrib, which has always used to be the dean 5 years ago. Guess what? All of these institutes, we didn't need to get approval from the State Department. We didn't need to get permission from the FBI. We don't need to vet anyone's fundraising efforts to help us out here. What most of our youth don't realize, and they idealize other seas and overlands, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, O youth, no Muslim land will allow you to bring religious folks and teach them Islam without a long list of conditions that you can never meet, if they even do that. No Muslim land will allow you to fundraise for Gaza with the ease that we are fundraising for. I'm sorry to be blunt here. In the holiest of holy, you're not allowed to make dua for Palestine. You wear a Palestinian scarf. I don't know if you know this or not. The police will literally catch you and deport you. Interrupt your ritual and your worship and deport you for wearing a Palestinian scarf. This is the reality of alleged Darul Islam. In this country, we can fundraise. Brother Azhar has just fundraised over here. On my online in Ramadan, I raised $3.5 million for Gaza in 1 month. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. And I didn't need to get a single letter from anybody. And no one has the right to stop me from doing that. The potential to build, the potential to construct institutes, think tanks, ideology. There is no other country that gives you that potential. And that is why, unbelievably, what we are doing in this country, intellectually, Islamically, it is actually trickling down to the rest of the world. Unbelievable. Personal anecdote for myself, I didn't know this, like a few years ago, around 10 years ago, Facebook has this algorithm back then that you could see where your people who follow you from Facebook and YouTube and all of them, right? And I was genuinely shocked to discover that at the time, I think it's changed a little bit now, I had never visited that country. Number one was, of course, America, which I expected. 10 years ago, I was genuinely shocked that the largest group of people that's listening to my lectures, who can guess which country? Malaysia. We have some Malays in the audience? Huh? Apa khabar? I'm going to Malaysia next month, actually. Kuala Lumpur. At the time, I had never been. And I was shocked. Malaysia, number two. What was number three? Bangladesh. Kimuna Chen. I have still not gone to Bangladesh. I'm worried for my safety. But anyway, let's not go there. Okay. Not because of the people, you understand. You understand. Because I have spoken against India. And I'm banned from India. And so you understand, that's another reason. So not the people. My point is, back to my point here, potential. Why is an American cleric being listened to in the millions in lands he's never visited? Why? The potential to preach and teach, unlimited by government control, because I can speak in a way from my minbar that people in other lands cannot speak. When I spoke about the Babri Masjid, again, I was not shocked, but I mean pleasantly surprised. It went viral in India. Tens of thousands of people are, and they're like, why can't we say this now? Because the government doesn't allow them to say what I said in my masjid in Epic. So we have the opportunity to influence the globe. But here we are bickering amongst ourselves about whether protests are haram or halal. Opportunities in this land are second to none. And we see an opportunity right here, what I just told you about Yale and our growth. When I came, 15 Muslims. Now you guys have 250 Muslims that are actually for Jumu'ah, probably 500 that are in the campus overall. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah. How quickly Islam is growing. So we have plenty of opportunities. And we haven't even tapped the potential of influencing the greater influence in this country. And by the way, in case there is one of these secret spies from Fox News or whatever, they're going to take these clips and whatnot. No, seriously, because every time we have those types of people. By the way, at times of difficulty, munafiqeen come out. At times of these, you realize who's the munafiq and you see this, right? So if there's one of them, let me just say, I am not preaching stealth jihad. I'm not preaching a secret agenda in some private hotel audience. You know what I'm preaching? I'm preaching the quintessential reality of American democracy. That's exactly what I'm preaching. I'm telling you that you are an American. And I'm telling you bluntly and loudly, why shouldn't you exert your constitutional rights like every other group is doing it? What prevents you from influencing popular culture, influencing media, influencing politics? That's what it means to be an American. That's what it means to be a part of a democracy. So I'm not preaching some radical, secretive document that you have to sign on to with a secret handshake. No, I'm not a member of Skull and Bones, guys, so that's not me. No. Okay, I'm not teaching any of that. I'm telling you, the seerah teaches us that you need to influence as best as you can, and our American rights allow us what no other country allows us. And this leads me to my final point, and then inshallah we'll have some time for Q&A as well. My final point, so we did strengths, weaknesses, opportunities. Now we have, what's the final point? Threats. We do have multiple threats. From outside, one of our biggest threats is, it is far-fetched, but it is not completely unrealistic, is that the very freedoms that were granted to all citizens are going to be eroded. And by the way, this has already happened post 9/11, the alleged Patriot Act, right? And it just happened, it was ratified 2 days ago. If you were watching the news, 2 days ago, President Biden not only renewed the Patriot Act in its basic essential form, he actually added even more clauses. So in some ways, our freedoms are being eroded. Those of you who are old enough to remember a pre-9/11 world, it was very different in America, very different. And even as we speak, multiple people are in jail for thought crimes. even as we speak, which wouldn't have happened before 9/11. This is definitely a threat. And we see as well the ease with which the far right and others, and sometimes even the far left, both are just as violent when you need to, that they can easily be mobilized to maybe even become potentially violent. And that's a reality we have to face. We have to make sure this is a threat. We make sure it never happens. Please, O Muslims, don't be naive. After World War II, when our own country legislated internment camps for anybody who had 1/4 Japanese blood, people of those camps are still alive right now. This isn't thousands of years ago. When paranoia sets in, for those of you that remember 9/11, paranoia sets into the country. They couldn't think rationally, right? And they just invade and bomb and let's go profiling. All Muslims, I was one of them, separate screening and whatnot. Crazy when you travel, this is the reality. When paranoia sets in, people don't act rationally. We have to be extremely vigilant and make sure that that threat is never realized. And one of the ways to do this is to make sure people love our faith and not be scared of it. People know our faith and not be completely in the dark and unknown about it. You can't hate what you know and love. So we have to be aware of this threat externally. And internally, we also have threats, and we see this now. As I talked about the rise of nifaq and hypocrisy, internally we see so many Muslim lands and even astaghfirullah scholars and whatnot, they are impediments to progress. Sometimes Muslim lands are the ones wanting to normalize relations. Sometimes Muslim lands are the ones saying, come and use our air bases to attack. Sometimes Muslim lands are the ones trying to criminalize Islamic organizations here in America. And those Muslim lands have representatives amongst us. So that is a threat. And frankly, I said, I don't doubt the intention and sincerity because we're not supposed to. But wallahi, you wonder sometimes, some of these people that are causing chaos from within, some of these people that are confusing our own masses, some of these people that are telling us, oh, you must obey the ruler and you cannot protest and voting is haram and shirk. I wonder if all of them are just naive and sincere, or if maybe some of them have more sinister motives and more financial gain, if you get my drift. Because one wonders what is going on and why would somebody say this at this time? But khair, we have to judge on the apparent. So to conclude, brothers and sisters, in this country of ours, I stand by what I said. Our strengths and our opportunities are second to none. We are the only Muslim group in the whole world that has the opportunity to change from within. And we see this is happening. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope, O Muslims. Look at 8 months ago, before the attack happened, how the sentiment was in the Western world. And now look, don't look at the number of deaths, which is of course a tragedy. Look at how a global movement has begun in support of Gaza and Palestine. Look at how Pew Survey and others demonstrate that those under the age of 30, more than half of them are sympathetic to the plight of Palestinians in Gaza. This is unbelievable. The largest mass demonstrations in England and other places were for and in support of Gaza. Across this country, student campuses are erupting. Columbia, UTD, the UNT, you have USC, you have NYU, you have the University of Texas in Dallas. Across, you have Yale over here, you have Harvard, all of these places. When you have students rising up, protesting against their own government, these students will be in charge in 30 years, 15 years, 10 years. And that change, how did it happen? How did it happen? Definitely not through the New York Times, through Wall Street, definitely not through CNN, which is blatantly stereotyping and caricaturing and lying. You know this and I know this. You know what happened here at Yale, where the news came and I read it on my feet. The first time I read it, I was shocked. That lady was stabbed in the eye by a Palestinian protester. Wallahi, I read this on my Facebook feed and I said, what? Astaghfirullah, how's that happening? Right? Lady was stabbed in the eye, poked with a Palestinian flag. This was front page of that journal in the New York. Front page. Palestinian protester pokes a Jewish lady's eyes out. And then when the video comes, like, wait, what? What did I, what, how is, and of course, there's not going to be any type of correction except on page 10 at the very bottom, and the damage is done. When I spoke at the DC protests, I was there. I have spoken to crowds. I know the size of a crowd by looking at it. I know 1,000 from 10,000 from 100,000. And I swear to you, as Allah is my witness, there were definitely much more than 100,000 people. I spoke to them with my own eyes. The next day, I eagerly logged on. Who's going to be reporting? Not a single article in CNN. Not a single blurb in the New York Times. Not a single reference on MSNBC. The Wall Street Journal has on page 3, one little paragraph, around 10,000 people protested. As Allah is my witness, there could not have been only 10,000 people. But who's going to do? See, and again, how, you know why this is happening? Because we don't have people of empathy and sympathy and Islamic values in the Wall Street Journal, in New York Times and other places. In front of our eyes, 3 Muslim journalists lost their jobs because of Palestine and Gaza. In front of our eyes, as we speak, some of the top names in journalism on MSNBC, on other places, they lost their jobs. And we all know why they lost their jobs. And we couldn't even lift a finger to help them. Do we not understand that we need to do something? Do we not see the reality that why is this happening? How can we allow this to happen? You want to know why? Because we have next to no political clout. We have next to no actual power. And one of the reasons, one of them, not the only one of them is, once again, our religious leadership, and I'm one of them, I take responsibility. We are not thinking 10 steps ahead. We're only reactionary. We're not proactive, we're always reactive. And because when we try to be proactive, when we try to chart out a course, and I speak to you as a cleric, my number one enemies are fellow clerics. My number one critics are other religious folks. Not the outsiders, not the kufar. Religious folks. Because they cannot understand thinking 10 steps ahead. They cannot have a vision and an analysis. So I'm asking and appealing to all of you directly. Every one of us has a role to play. Every one of us needs to start thinking strategically. Every one of us needs to look at the broader picture. Because wallahi, we have the potential, we have the intelligence, we have the talent, we have the wealth, we have the zeal, we have the drive. All that we lack is a unified leadership and a plan. That's all. That's all that we lack. So if we were to, inshallah ta'ala, come together, if we were to start thinking strategically, then inshallah ta'ala, the amount of influence we could have, look around us, mashallah. I go back to this point. Why do you think this change is happening? Why do you think that the 30%, that more than 50% are sympathetic to Gaza? It's not, I said, it's not CNN, it's not MSNBC. What is it? You know what it is? It's me and you. It's social media. It's Twitter or whatever, X or whatever it's called now. It's Facebook. It's TikTok. And that's why they want to ban TikTok, by the way. That's exactly why. Not that I'm a fan of TikTok, astaghfirullah, but I'm saying it has its positives as well. Wallahi, I could only stand 3 weeks. I said, enough, man, I can't do this anymore. It's like, not me. But I understand. Somebody's got to do it. There's got to have some people on there as well. Because what social media has done, it has flattened the learning curve. You don't need to go to CNN to get your news. Every Palestinian becomes a journalist. Every single person in Gaza can live stream what is happening. And if one of us here in America allows our voices to amplify, we retweet, we change the script and narrative, slowly but surely it is having a trickle-down effect. So I want to conclude with the final message here, and then we have some time for discussion and Q&A. Do not trivialize your role, O Muslim. Do not trivialize your role. The battle might be long. The war might take a long time to win. But winning is an inevitable reality. We shall win. And the reason we shall win is because truth always wins over falsehood. Justice always wins over injustice. This is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Injustice will never flourish. Tyranny will never be allowed to live. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not allow dhulm to go unanswered. So we shall win this battle and war. Might not be in 5 years, 10 years, might even be more than this. But Allah is not going to ask, did you win or not? Allah's going to ask, did you try? Did you do your job? And that's why I go back to my point. Every one of us, O Muslim, and I can't tell you exactly what to do because we all have different talents, but do something. Some amongst you fundraise, others amongst you public awareness, others amongst you journalism, others amongst you, wallahi, if the only thing you can do is to make sure your circle of friends loves Islam because of your akhlaq, that's enough and that's all we need you to do. If the only thing you can do is your smile and your kindness and your honesty and your charity influences your neighbors and your circle of friends to love this deen, then wallahi, you have succeeded. That's all we need you to do. But you have to do something. You have to get involved. You have to be proactive. You have to be at the forefront and keep on, keep on, keep on. And even if you don't see result in your lifetime, Allah will tell you, hey, you know your efforts? They played here and they did this. And we will win in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses the Muslims of Gaza. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects them against their enemies. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows every one of us to do whatever little we can so that we can benefit and help them. We pray that Allah grants us iman and taqwa and wisdom and ikhlas and hikmah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to be followers of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so that we can be resurrected with him on the day of judgment. Wa jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Faya dhulli wa ya khajali idha ma qala li rabbi ama istahyayta ta'asini wa la takhsha min al-'atabi وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا